Well, Father, we are grateful for your faithfulness and your presence and your word. We do call out to you to speak to us, impart yourself to us, and grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bring us into that which John refers to. Our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we desire to come into the full expression and meaning of that, Father God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As an introduction to what we're going to be looking at in Hebrews, I want us to begin by looking at Numbers 11. If you remember the sequence in Hebrews, we see the first chapter is a contrast between God's historical speaking in the prophets in contradistinction to God speaking with finality with the abiding results of that speaking in the person of his Son. So the Son is the final speaking of God. And when it says that he spoke in his Son, Hebrews 1:2, it doesn't mean that he spoke only while Jesus was speaking. As Sparks has tried to translate that passage there in Hebrews 1:2, there's no definite article. With the prophets, there's a definite article. But with Jesus, there's no definite article. So God has spoken to us with finality, with emphasis upon the abiding results, in the person of his Son. The person. Or Son-wise. So the whole person is the speaking of God. Even when he's not speaking, God's speaking. And that comes out very graphically in John chapter 1, where we see the prophet there, the forerunner, John the Baptist. He saw Jesus walking towards him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's what it actually says, when he saw Jesus walking. So that's God speaking, Jesus walking. And then you put that together, 1 John 2:6, we are commanded to walk as he walked. Not just speak, but to walk. And that's impossible. There's nothing in us naturally that we can walk as he walked. So that's part of the breaking process, is getting to that place where we actually not only accept mentally the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15, "I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me and I in you, and you shall bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." In Numbers 12 we have an event that was a challenge to Moses' authority. And the reason why we're going to look up Moses is because if you look at the book of Hebrews, we see the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels in chapter 1 as the creator. And as the creator, he upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. And because he is the Son of God, to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten you"? That is resurrection and installation as king. So we see that superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ to angels, but not as Son of God, as Jesus. As Jesus. That's the title of his humanity. And then we move from that superiority of Jesus to angels, and the angels was, of course, the medium which the Old Covenant was given to Israel through Moses. If he's superior to angels, and angels were used to mediate the first covenant to Israel, and now Jesus is the last Adam and the second man glorified, the mediator of a new covenant, what are the consequences if you choose to remain under that which is old and passing away and reject Jesus as a believer and go back to the old and not move on to the fullness of what the change in the dispensation meant? And that's the whole context of Hebrews 12. God's going to shake that which can be shaken. And he did it in 70 AD. But the complement to that event that occurred to those Hebrew Christians that did not heed the warning of Hebrews 12 to move on into God's fullness, the disaster was realized in 70 AD when 1,100,000 Jews were killed. And perhaps a tenth of those, we don't know, were Christians that did not heed the warning that we have in the book of Hebrews. What Ephesians is to the Gentiles, Hebrews is to those Jews that became Christians. And that's saying a lot, because there's nothing higher than Ephesians. But if you take the complement spiritual reality to Ephesians and Colossians, that would address the nature and character of Christ as the fullness of God and the church as the fullness of Christ, you pass over to Hebrews, and we have the complement of that to the Hebrew Christians. So here we have this statement of Moses. There was no one like him in all of the history of Israel. Abraham is the father of all those who believe. He's like the father of faith because he was a Gentile when he believed. But Moses is the father of the nation. The nation came into being through the instrumentality of Moses' training, preparation, and leadership. So his authority is being challenged here in Numbers 12. Then Miriam, of course this is his sister, and Aaron, his brother, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman, which would be like an Egyptian. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord had heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now the word in the Hebrew there could also be translated the most miserable. Humble is because through circumstances you're just reduced to a state of abject poverty, not only physically but mentally and spiritually, which would be defined as miserable. Now the man Moses was, he was only humble, but he was miserable. And that's the translation of a Hebrew scholar that I was rather amazed when I saw that. And of course, who wouldn't be with these people, you see? And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they both had come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." That is, indirectly. Indirectly. "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed, and Miriam became leprous. Death came upon her. But notice the contrast between the relationship with Moses and all the rest. In Deuteronomy 34, we have these closing words about Moses. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9, "Now Joshua," of course that's Moses' successor, Deuteronomy 34:9, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with a spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him, and he did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power, that is the manifestation of the supreme authority of Yahweh, and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." He's the father of the nation. Abraham is the father of the faith, as both Jew and Gentile. That's Romans 4. But Moses is the father of the nation. And so there's absolutely no way we can grasp the magnitude and the significance of what Moses has meant to the Jewish people. And so let's look at John chapter 1. We'll notice Jesus, who is contrasted with Moses in Hebrews 3 and 5. There's a contrast between Moses and Jesus. Not Moses and Christ, but there's a contrast between Moses and Jesus. Moses as man and Jesus as God. And so these Hebrew Christians, if you don't catch the significance of Jesus, then you have missed the real significance of Moses, to whom you think is the supreme point of reference and authority as the one whom God spoke and gave you the old covenant. The magnitude, the seriousness of what the Christians were facing there in Hebrews, it's just hard to even describe, because we're so removed from that generation and what Jesus was facing when he came to this world. It is stated in John chapter 1, verse 9, Gospel John 1:9, "There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." Romans 1, that light is seen through creation. Now the Creator, in terms of the Word made flesh, is now come to enlighten every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and that own there is in the neuter, so it could refer to his own nation, his own world, but perhaps in this context, his own nation. So he came to his own, that is his own things or nation, and those who were his own, that would be the Jewish people, did not receive him, because he came to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10 and Matthew 15. They did not receive him, but to as many as received him, that's New Testament faith, is receiving the person. To them he gave the right, the legal authority, to become the children of God, even of those who believe in his name, who were not born of the union of bloods, male and female, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but are born of God. Verse 16, John looking back, for of his fullness we have all received grace in exchange for more grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came to full realization, full manifestation, reached their goal through Jesus Christ. So the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Not truth and grace. Grace and truth. We can't know truth unless we've experienced grace. We can't experience grace until we know how utterly wretched we are apart from God. And then in John 5, there's many passages, but I want to be able to get to the point here. He's confronting the Pharisees. Verse 38 says, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, or the morphology of the command. It can be understood as a commandment. Search the scriptures, because you think, that is, you presume, you suppose that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, Antichrist, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. In whom you have set your hope. That is the condition behind the book of Hebrews. Those people had this background, and because of persecution and pressure, they were reverting back to Moses, whom God spoke through. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. The first five books of the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And those words continue. The book of Hebrews is Jesus Christ speaking from heaven. We see that in Hebrews 12. If you refuse him who is speaking from heaven, if those did not escape when God was speaking to Moses who was on earth, how much less shall you escape if you refuse him who is now speaking from heaven? It's Hebrews 12, 25 and following. And the you there are the brethren, Hebrews 3:1. So what is coming? There's no way we can grasp what the final shaking of Christianity is going to be. The only way we could even begin to be in a posture or mindset as to what it's going to look like when that which is called Christianity is shaken down to the very foundation to see if it's built upon Christ, if it's according to Christ, or if it's the accretions of man and tradition and denominations, we won't know until that shaking comes. It's the day of visitation. When that happens, everything is going to be measured by, is this according to Christ, the Son, the final speaking of God, or is this of created things, as of man, as we see there in that passage in Hebrews 12:25. So today we have the tradition of that which makes up all the denominations. And you remember, you who read Back to Jerusalem by Paul Hathaway, the study of the three house churches, Brother Hume, Peter Hsu, and Enoch Wang. And in that book there is a map of China prior to the communists taking over. And that map of China It's all sectioned out. You know, when you look at the United States and you see the 48 contiguous states, and then those states have all these little squares representing the counties within the states, except Louisiana, they have parishes, but you know what I mean? You can see those maps and all those little things. That's what China looked like before Mao Zedong came to power. And all those little squares represented different denominations. So China was parceled out with different Christian groups. And the little flock, which was raised up to Watchman Nee, was there as well, especially in the center part, the very navel of China. And what happened when Mao Zedong came to power? All those lines and distinctions were obliterated. They were destroyed. So that by the end of the Cultural Revolution, Mao's wife said, Christianity is no more. It's gone. And it was. That which is on the map was gone. It was wiped out through communism. What was left? Just believers who loved God and loved one another. That was it. So, I don't think we can measure the depth of the shaking that God employed through Mao and apply it to the days ahead for not only America, but for the world leading up to the rapture. So, we have that reality before us. In John chapter 9 and verse 28, and remember, this is the blind man. Jesus healed him. He wasn't even saved yet. And he went before the Sanhedrin and they're examining him. Who is this person that healed you? I don't know. All I know is that I'm healed. And of course, they already knew it was Jesus. And he says in verse 27, as he's being examined by the religious leaders of Israel, I've told you already in John 9:27, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become a disciple too, do you? This guy was actually somewhat ignorant of who he was talking to. I mean, he's talking to the Supreme Court of the land, both religious and civil, and he's upbraiding them. But he's simple. He's a simple man. He's been crippled. He's not in the circles of that which Jesus has been having to confront and to deal with. And they reviled him and they said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We are disciples of Moses. And you had the issue of the disciples of John. Remember, they were leaving John and going to be with Jesus. And John said, well, that's fine. A man cannot receive unless it's given to him from above. He must decrease and he must increase. For a Jew, what's going to happen for Moses to decrease and for Jesus to increase? To see that this man who was raised up by God to be the father of the nation was over God's house, the children of Israel, his covenant people, while Jesus is the creator and head over the new dispensation and the church. The contrast couldn't be greater between not Christ, but Jesus the man and Moses the man. This is just one of the contrasts, as I mentioned, the book of Hebrews. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But for as this man, referring to Jesus, we do not know where he is from. And then we know what he said. Well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. I mean, that is so wonderful to see this very simple person dismantling the arrogance and the logic of these arrogant, self-righteous lawyers. The ones who knew the entire Old Testament by heart would know the center letter of the entire Hebrew canon. They could point to the middle letter. It's right in the middle. Somewhere, I think, in Psalm 119. So, you know, it's just amazing. That's what we see. Moses was who they were clinging to in the law. Let's look at Luke chapter 5. Jesus is aware of the crisis. Luke 5 and 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. Luke 5, 33. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendance of the bridegroom. See, that's Israel. This is before the church age. Israel are the attendants of the bridegroom. This interpretation, when applied to Matthew 25, you understand that the 10 virgins there are the attendants to the bridegroom. They're not the church. those that had the oil and those who did not have the oil, they'd try to make application to the church. You might make some application. But it pertains to Israel. Israel is seen as defined as those who are the attendants of the bridegroom. Well, it says, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, fast while the bridegroom is with them. Again, no mention of the bride. That's a mystery. That's hidden. That bride would come out of his side through the piercing of the cross by way of a type. And at Pentecost, the bride would come forth from heaven, brought into being through the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And he was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So we have Judaism, and you try to attach Judaism to that which would become the body of Christ. It's not going to work. They're not compatible. That which is the old creation, that which has its origin in Adam, that which pertains to Adam, and the law which addresses Adam, it does not match that which represents the new creation and the law of the Spirit of life, which is to govern the new creation. And we see by the end of Acts that the tearing away had already begun as Paul went into the synagogues and was reviled and thrown out. So you see this being played out in the book of Acts. And of course, it's true even today. The new garment, that's new creation. That would be the new man. But then you come to verse 37, no one puts new wine. That is a different Greek word for new. It's recent. In other words, this new wine is the life of Christ that comes down at Pentecost in the person of the Holy Spirit. So no one puts new wine into the old wineskins. That is Judaism. Otherwise, the new, that new fresh life that is the life of God in Jesus Christ, released through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and comes into everyone at new birth, the new wine, that new life, will burst the skins. It will not fit in Judaism. And it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. And that's what happened in 70 AD to every born-again Jew that didn't heed the warning of Hebrews. The life was spilled out. But new wine, new and recent, must be put into fresh wineskins. Kainos, that's new creation beings. New in species, new in quality wineskins. That's the church. Now watch this. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for the new, fresh wine of the Spirit. For he says the old is good enough. And those who did not heed the warning in the book of Hebrews, they just basically said, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, the old is good enough. And those that have the comfort of being in denominations when things shake, and any denominational doctrine that defines them as a denomination that is extraneous to Christ is going to be shaken. And people are clinging to that. You know, once a Baptist, always a Baptist. Once a Presbyterian, always a Presbyterian. Once a charismatic, always a charismatic. Once a five-point Calvinist, always a five-point Calvinist. You're going down, or you will repent. It's the old wineskin. These are old garments. What is called Christianity today was Judaism in the first century. So what is Christianity today? How much of that which is defined as Christianity is extraneous to Christ, which is extraneous to his nature and his character? Well, only God can show us. Now let's move into the book of Acts. You could read Stephen's testimony in Acts 7, where the generation that crucified Jesus, they were rebellious to Moses. And so they want to cling to Moses. Listen to Stephen's indictment of those stiff-necked Jews before the Sanhedrin. He says, you know, you're just like the generation who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. And he used that framework, wilderness, because you're in the land now, but spiritually in the wilderness, you haven't entered into anything that represents the Canaan rest of God in Christ. And so he compares them to that rebellious generation who died in the wilderness under Moses, and they didn't like that. And they were aroused to such anger that they stoned him with Saul of Tarsus standing there and giving his approval. We'll move forward to Acts chapter 21. Paul finally went to Jerusalem on the feast day. Passover, I believe. And he went up to Jerusalem. Of course, he had a gift that he was going to give to the poor saints, but he also wanted to use that as an opportunity to compromise and to show that, you know, he's really not preaching against Moses or the temple, so that he would take the vow and go through what they required. And, of course, he got arrested. He got disciplined by the Lord, almost killed. He had no business compromising what he rebuked Peter for in Galatians. Now he's guilty of here. So he got spanked real good for that. He was innocent. He was without guile. It's just that he did not believe, fully accept the testimony of Jesus, as we see in his own testimony in Acts 22. Do not go in the way of the people, the Jewish people. They're not going to listen to you. For I've sent you to the Gentiles. Jesus told Paul that on the Damascus Road. Did he obey? No. He did not fully obey right away. He was still very much bonded and attached to the Jewish people. And God used that so that the gospel went to the Jew first. But his first and primary directive is you not to go to them. And yet here he is in Jerusalem. So you can't reconcile what Jesus' word said to him, his account of his conversion, Acts 22, and then him going to Jerusalem. He could have assigned Luke or someone else to take the gift to Jerusalem. He didn't have to personally do that, but it was Passover. It's an opportunity for him to fulfill his desire to see his people saved. He was pure. I mean, he was not a sinning man in the sense of rebelling against God. He just was not fully circumcised yet. In other words, his heart and his identity was not fully circumcised as a Jew. After he's in prison, there was no more Jew left in Paul. It's all gone. 2 years at Caesarea Philippi, we don't hear anything hardly of him. He's probably having a lot of time to reflect. You know, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm here in prison because I went to Jerusalem. What's going on, Lord? I don't even know if you heard from him. But then when he was transferred to Rome, he not only heard from God, but all of heaven opened and we have the prison epistles. And so he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. And so, you know, when he's in Rome, he got it. The capital of the Gentile world. That ought to say something. To a Jew that's now in prison in the capital of the Gentile world, getting this revelation that transcends Judaism and transcends who we are as Gentiles in Adam. That's the wisdom of God. So in this passage that we see here in Acts, verse 17, Acts 21, and verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the we would include Luke and those with him. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, these are born-again believers. They're in Jerusalem. They're still very Judaized. Now, the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. James is the chief elder. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many, not thousands, you see how many tens of thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. That's their problem. That doesn't line up with the testimony of Paul in Philippians 3, 7-17, who is zealous only for Christ. Believers, zealous for the law, zealous for traditions, zealous for the old wine and the old wineskin, the old garments of religious Judaism. They're all zealous of the law, and they have been told about you, and that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. What then was to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who are under vow. In other words, submit to Judaism. Paul says, I will not. I can't reprove Peter for his hypocrisy, for wanting to turn back to the Jews when he's there eating with Gentiles and the Jews come up from Jerusalem and he withdraws himself in his hypocrisy. This is hypocrisy. I don't care what any commentator says. Paul was wrong. He should not have compromised. People say, well, you know, I'm among the Jews. I do what the Jews do. Not on this one, you know. And God made it very clear that he was not pleased with this. Circumstantially and providentially. He almost was killed. And who saved him? It wasn't the Jews, it was the Romans. You know, I'm sending you the Gentiles, so God sends a Gentile to save Paul from being killed by these Jews, a Roman officer. I mean, the providence is all over the thing that Paul should not have made this compromise. And so, if Paul is capable of this compromise, and he is of that stock that where he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, Philippians 3, a Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, the prized pupil of Gamaliel, and it took what he had to go through to be extricated from that which was the tradition of his ancestors and his fathers. What about those that are staunch Mennonites, staunch Presbyterians, staunch Baptists, Charismatics, whatever? They're clinging to that which defines them and their denominational bent. When the judgment begins the household of God, are they going to be clinging to their teachings, that which defines them and their denominational comforts? It'll be consumed by fire. Read the last verse of Hebrews 12. Our God is an all-consuming fire, and He will consume everything that is religious and extraneous to that new revelation that has come to us primarily through the Apostle Paul, and that is defined as the mystery of the Christ, the mystery of the gospel. And people say, what is the mystery? Well, the mystery is that salvation is now being offered to the Gentiles. That is ludicrous. Read Romans 15. Paul cited passages from the Old Testament that salvation was promised to the Gentiles. That was no secret. The secret is that these Gentiles that would be saved, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, would come after Israel was exalted as the head of the nations under the reign of Messiah. And now the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and Israel is still under the yoke of Rome. When Paul says that Jesus had saved the Gentiles, that's when they went into a rage. And they tried to kill him. This is not right. This is not the time for this. Israel is God's centerpiece. Today we have the mindset in the West that God wouldn't judge America. I mean, we're friends of the Jews. And we have been a haven to the Jews. But there's this entitlement that Christians in America are something special and separate from that which would represent what God has done in other nations like China to purge His people from anything other than that which is according to Christ. There's that mindset here. And God will not spare America. If He does, He'll have to apologize to every Christian that was persecuted and died under the reign of Mao. He's going to have to apologize. And He's not going to apologize to anybody. So you see how many tens of thousands of those who believe in are all zealous of the law? So what? That's their problem. That's not mine. I haven't been called to be brought into conformity to please them. I'm not here to please them. In fact, as I look back on it, I shouldn't even be here. I could have sent somebody else. I could have sent Luke. He could have brought the offering. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, Romans chapter 11. I need to stay in the domain, the canon that God has assigned to me. That word is used in 2 Corinthians 10. So he knew this, but he wasn't fully extricated. So the book of Hebrews is written to those who are believers. And like Paul, and like these many tens of thousands, hadn't quite gotten it yet. They weren't really in the good of that which is the reality, the very image of God's thought in the dispensation of the church, Hebrews 10. They're still living in the shadows. The shadows of the old covenant. There's this statement found in Hebrews chapter 8 in contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Moses, through angels, was the mediator of the old covenant. Now Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses is man. Jesus is man, but Jesus is God-man. So who's your final authority? God speaking through Moses or God speaking with finality through Jesus Christ? You need to make the choice, Hebrew Christians. The new covenant, that's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, superior, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And then he cites Jeremiah, where there was to be a promise of a new covenant. That promise was given in the midst when Judah was at its lowest state in apostasy. So the very fact that the framework of the proclamation and the promise of the new covenant was when Israel was in apostasy, well, look where they are now. Are they in idolatry, like we see in Jeremiah? No. They're very religious. Their idolatry is now the law. We have a law. That's our God. Jesus is not our God. We have a law. Our Bible says this. I remember one man who was in a debate over something, and he says, I have the canon. That's what I defend. He was a descendant of Baraka. I'm going to defend the canon. Pharisee to the core. Every pastor that I have met, except maybe one or two, that have come out of that system where I was ordained, is a Pharisee. They are. They're Pharisees. I was one. I know. I know what it is to be a Pharisee. I can kill with a word and speak the truth. Verse 13 of Hebrews 8, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and near to vanishing. How's that going to happen? 70 AD. We have a law that this man should die. John 9:19, when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, we have a law that this man, Jesus, should die. For he made himself out to be God. No, he didn't. He is God. He didn't make himself out to be God. He is God. What are you talking about? These guys in their robes and their tassels and all their religious dignity, so-called, gather together, come to a conclusion. We need to get rid of him because he's a danger to this temple. If he continues on, we'll lose our place as religious leaders, and we'll lose his temple. They lost everything that they were clinging to. And the book of Hebrews is written in the transition period between the crucifixion of Christ and 40 years. The book of Acts is written, transition from the old wineskin to the new wineskin, the old wine to the new wine. And those who repented and came to Christ, primarily through the ministry of Paul, began to be persecuted. First by the Sanhedrin, and then as they spread out among the Gentiles, the persecution came from the source of the Gentiles. We see in Luke 24:44, when Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he opened up the scriptures and the law and the prophets. He opened up Moses and spoke to them the things concerning himself. Not Bible teaching, not interpretation as to what does this passage and that mean, but opened up the entire Old Testament and taught them things concerning what? Himself. I mean, that's very telling. This section that we have here in Hebrews, again, chapter 1, the superiority of Jesus Christ as God's Son over angels. We then move to not the superiority of Christ over Moses. That comes after. And who is the greater Joshua, who would lead them into the fullness of God's rest? Jesus, the greater Joshua. Jesus, the greater Moses, who is over God's house. What comes first? Jesus as superior to angels. Then the very next thing that comes next, God's original intention for man before he fell. That man is superior to angels. But only under the new covenant, only as a new creation. Now, if that's God's plan, and now you go back to Moses, or you go back to the law, what's going to happen to you? God has no recourse but to warn you, and if you go back, expect the fury of fire. That's Hebrews chapter 10. You go back, you refuse to move into God's fullness of thought. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully, who are we? It's pretty simple who we are. Holy brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, not as the hyper-Calvinist would say that these are not really born again. They're all born again. That's why the book is written for. The book of Hebrews isn't written to somebody who's not born again and try to bring him to Christ. The goal is not evangelism. Read the context. It's Canaan rest. Are you going to enter into God's fullness and the counterpart to Canaan, or die in the wilderness? That's the issue. So if we, the holy brethren of Hebrews 3:1, go on sinning willfully after receiving not the knowledge of the truth. The Greek doesn't say that. The epinosis knowledge of the truth. Epinosis knowledge. There is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You go back to the temple and you start offering sacrifices. That takes us back to Hebrews 6:4. You're crucifying the Son of God afresh. You're saying He hasn't come. You take this lamb and you go in there, you bunch of hypocrites, and you go back to Judaism. Then expect to die. Expect to die. But he says there's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Who are the adversaries? You born-again Hebrew Christians who will not move into the fullness of the blessing and the privileges and responsibilities as the church of the firstborn under the new covenant. You go back to the old. And that fury came. And the testimony is written clearly in Josephus what that looks like. When the Roman emperor, of course, Vespasian, initiated the battle, but his son Titus finished it up in 70 AD when they destroyed the temple. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So two or three witnesses. We have the witness of Moses, we have the witness of Jesus, and we have the witness of the Holy Spirit in Acts. There's your three witnesses. We have Moses, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. If you're not going to listen to that, it's curtain time. And what do you think it would look like for 1,100,000 Jews to be killed in one city called Jerusalem? The blood was flowing at such an immense level that it actually put out some of the fire. It was burning. It was a virtual bloodbath. That's a huge slaughter. When's the last time you've read in history where one location there were 1,100,000 people slaughtered? When in modern history have you heard anything like that? I don't know anything. So anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And who set aside the law of Moses? God's covenant people. He's not talking about pagans, by analogy, or unbelievers. These are covenant believers. Old Testament covenant believers. How much severe punishment, verse 29, do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? How do you trample underfoot under the Son of God? When the blood was released from the sacrifice on the altar, some of it would fall to the ground. And that blood that was not applied, but the priest did not pick up to apply to the sprinkling of everything in the temple, the people, it went to the ground. That means there's an excess there. You trample underfoot, you're showing contempt. You're saying, Jesus died in vain. The blood is not to be applied to me. Just trample it underfoot. I'll go back to the sacrifices and trample underfoot the blood of Christ, you see. So there's a trampling underfoot the Son of God, and is regarded unclean the blood of the covenant, that is the new covenant by which, notice, he was sanctified. A statement for only a believer. Unbelievers are not sanctified. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge all the unbelievers for rejecting the message of Hebrews. No, his people. It is a terrifying thing for his people to fall in the hands of the living God. In 70 AD, those who didn't heed this epistle fell into his hands. And Hebrews 12:25 says, that which happened then is a harbinger of a final global shaking that's going to confront so-called Christianity in preparation for the Lord to come. And no one that I know of, that I've ever heard, has registered this adequately as Sparks has been in the forefront that I know of. So we move from Jesus, who is superior to angels, to this exhortation we find in Hebrews 2. Now, the fact that the Old Covenant was mediated through angels and through Moses to the people of Israel. Now, before we get to Jesus being greater than Moses and greater than Joshua, we need to see, well, what is man? Let's get back to the very beginning in the mind of God before there ever was a Lucifer and ever there was a fall. Just a note of clarification. I think in reference to the blind man in John chapter 9, I think I made reference to him as a cripple. Well, he wasn't crippled. That's John chapter 5 is where the cripple is. But he was certainly incapacitated by his blindness from having any familiarity with the problem that was plaguing the people under the rule of the Pharisees. He seemed to be somewhat extraneous to all that. Just that correction. He was not crippled. He was blind. So as we look at this contrast between angels that are now over the earth when Adam fell, instead of being the vice-regent of God, being the one who would be over all of creation, like we see in Genesis 1:26 and following, to have dominion, when he surrendered his dominion to Satan through disobedience, now Satan, being a fallen angel, has dominion over the earth. He's the god of this age. He's the prince of this world. And that was handed over to him by Adam. He defaulted in his birthright as being created by God to have that dominion. And so chapter 2 follows chapter 1 with Jesus Christ as the Son being superior to angels. Now, in the purpose of God, man is designed to be higher than angels. Well, what has happened? Well, because of disobedience and the fall, we know that Psalm 8 has never been fulfilled. That's where I'm going to pick up in this work by Westcott. The two main thoughts are brought out in this section. One, the promise of sovereignty to man was fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of Man, Hebrews 2:5-9. Second, the fulfillment of man's destiny, owing to the intrusion of sin, could only be brought about through suffering made possible for Christ and effective for man through the Incarnation, verses 10-18. And so what we see is the centerpiece is who Jesus is, not only as Son of God, but as Son of Man through the Incarnation. If anyone asks you, what's the greatest miracle in all the Bible? It is the Incarnation. And of course, the new birth would be comparable to that, and maybe in a somewhat different way, because that is the introduction of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ to someone who was spiritually dead in Adam. That's a miracle in and of itself. But the Incarnation is indeed the greatest miracle when it comes to what that means for God becoming man, assuming our own humanity. So throughout the section, there is a tacit reference to the objections which were raised against the Lord's claims to Messiahship on the ground of the actual facts of his life and sufferings. So in this section we see the promise of man's sovereignty and its potential fulfillment. The sovereignty of this order, which was originally assigned to man, was not prepared for angels. Hebrews 2:5. God is not subjected to angels, the inhabited earth to come. When Jesus Christ returns and rules for a literal 1,000 years, the inhabitable earth to come will be subject to man under the aegis of Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of Man. We see that in this section of Hebrews 2:5 and following, and citing Psalm 8, that sovereignty was promised to man, and the promise was fulfilled in Jesus. It was promised to man in verses 6-8a, and the promise was fulfilled in Jesus, Hebrews 2:8b-9. And so we pick up verse 5. And of course, the warning in Hebrews 2:1-4, you could drift, you could miss. Instead of reaching the destination, you could drift off course, you Hebrew Christians, and never arrive at that intended goal of sovereignty. Which means this is an inheritance issue, and although you are redeemed, you will not share in that sovereignty in the millennial reign of Christ, you will not partake of his kingship. You are redeemed, and you will be there as a trophy of God's grace. But as far as manifesting his kingship, it's very clear, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure with him, persevere with him, we shall soon, Bazalu, reign as kings. If we deny him, he will deny us what? Our salvation? No. Kingship. Not unto angels did he subject the inhabited world to come. The manifestations of the divine presence, which have been shown to attend the proclamation of the gospel, Hebrews 2:4, are intelligible from both the nature of the Son and from the scope of his work. For the greatness of the Son as the revealer of the new dispensation and mediator of the new covenant, and of its preachers, his envoys, is revealed by the fact that A, the future dispensation, which is, as has already been implied, the fulfillment of the Creator's will, and this was committed to man, and that B, man's sovereignty has been gained for him, even after his failure, through the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of Man. So, as Jesus, the last Adam, and the second man, man's destiny is already revealed in Christ as our forerunner, our pioneer and leader. And it goes into a number of grammatical things. And so, the millennium is described as the inhabitable earth to come, and the oikonome there is the seat of settled government, the civilized world. So that 1,000-year reign will be Jesus as Son of Man and those that are ruling and reigning with him as in supreme authority. And what will the angels be doing? Last verse of Hebrews 1. They'll be doing what they're doing now. They're ministering servants to us who are the heirs of salvation, those who inherit full and final and full salvation. They'll be serving. They'll be serving us. We're not going to be serving them. They're serving us now, by the way. Now, only in the occult and only in the deception of those who are in the cult are they having to serve angels and their progeny. But for born-again believers that are walking with God, angels serve us. So it's a huge difference. So we see in this promise in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, the promise of universal sovereignty was confirmed to man in a passage of Scripture, namely Psalm 8, 5 through 7, which fully recognizes his infirmity. His weakness is first confessed in verse 6 of Hebrews 2, and then his triple divine endowment of nature, honor, and dominion, crowned with glory and honor, all things subject to him. That's God's original purpose. We do not see all things subject to him, man, but we do see Jesus, who for a brief time, incarnation, made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, who by the grace of God has tasted death for every man. See? So that original intention of God to crown man with glory and honor, Adam was given dominion there in Genesis 1. The adversary saw that if that dominion comes to its full expression, he will be under man, and that's what he revolted from in the first place. We know from Ezekiel 1, and that's in the Celestial Court series, is that when he saw that man would have the highest place, he rebelled. He says, no, I will be like the Most High, not man, I. And so now we see that man is under the rule of the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Three times Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world. Ephesians 2, verse 2, he's the prince of the power of the air, prince, ruling prince, archon. And how did he get there? Adam. This world wasn't assigned to angels. But after the fall, then angels had different jurisdictions over mankind by legal right. There's the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece we see in Daniel 10. These are satanic princes. They have rights, legal rights over those territories. But the children of Israel, they were assigned to be the showcase nation, priest nation to the nations, so that people could see the difference between living under the gods of this world under Satan versus being under the God Yahweh. That's Exodus 19, 5 and 6. They were a holy people, a holy nation, a nation of priests. That was God's purpose. And so as a nation, they were to come to that place of an endowment of glory, honor, and dominion. They never attained it. The highest peak was through David, and then after that it descended into darkness until the captivity in the northern kingdom, 722, and then the final captivity in increments of the southern kingdom, 605, 597, and finally 587, 586. The temple was destroyed, and they went into dispersion, and they never recovered since. They've been under Gentile dominion since Daniel's time. It's called the times of the Gentiles, from the discipline that came through Nebuchadnezzar all the way through ending with Antichrist and the second coming of Christ. It's called the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21. With the writer of the Hebrews referring to God's original intention for man in Psalm chapter 8, Westcott goes on to say, "It is not and has never been counted by the Jews to be directly messianic." In other words, when you read Psalm 8, the Jewish rabbis didn't see in there the promise given to man as messianic. They never saw that. But this psalm is expressing the true destiny of man. It finds its accomplishment in the Son of Man, and only through Him in man. It offers the ideal that God had intended for Adam, Genesis 1, 27-30, it offers that ideal which was lost by Adam and then regained and realized by Christ. So here's a passage that none of the rabbis say is messianic, yet the writer to Hebrews now cites this psalm saying it's realized in Jesus, the Son of Man. It's ingenious. I mean, it's proof that the Word of God, even though it's written by man and can be interpreted by man, have tradition, the final interpretation is according to Christ. Psalm 8 pertains to Christ, and none of the rabbis saw it. None of them. Think of that. So that's a rebuke right there. The writer to the Hebrews, the actual writing is not Paul. But in the background, as Parks has so well said, Paul is there in the background. And I think he's concealing his identity. Because if the head of Paul pops up, there will not be one of these Jews wanting to listen to this guy. Because they've all been warned about him. That he's the arch heretic, he defected, he speaks against the law of Moses, like we see there in Acts. And so he uses an amanuensis who is not an apostle, but the thoughts and the theology are Paul. So if I had a guess, I would say it'd be Dr. Luke. If not Luke, perhaps Apollos. That's neither here nor there. So one particular difficulty meets us in the use made by the psalm, that is Psalm 8, by the writer of the epistle. The thought expressed in the original by the words rendered, "He was made for a brief time a little lower than the angels," it's all in Greek, is that of the nobility of man's nature, which falls but a little short of the divine. The words, on the contrary, as applied to Christ, describe a humiliation. So that which describes man in the psalm as exalted, when it's applied to Christ, it's who he is in his humiliation. Now what is this? This antithesis could only be brought out by the genius of God, taking this psalm, applying it to Christ, and reversing its very meaning. So that which is man in his highest exaltation, according to the mind of God, is now depicting Christ in his humiliation. Only God could do this. You see that? So genius. The writer, under the Holy Spirit, has a mind. He's taken these scriptures that are the Bible of the Jews and completely turning some of their interpretation completely upside down. So this application is facilitated. In other words, the words in this psalm, on the contrary, as if showing the dignity of man, is applied to Christ, describe a humiliation. This application is facilitated by the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, rendering, "but does not depend upon it." The essential idea is that the true destiny of man described by the psalmist, which experience teaches us that man himself has missed, was fulfilled otherwise than had been expected. Words which were used of man in himself became first true of one who, all in capital, being more than man, took man's nature upon him. In such a case, the description of dignity was of necessity converted initially into a description of condescension and ultimate humiliation. just amazing. The thought of man's frailty comes first. According to a remarkable Jewish tradition, the words were addressed by the ministering angels to God when Moses went up to receive the law. O Lord of the world, they said, wilt thou give to flesh and blood that precious thing which thou hast kept for 974 generations? This is a Jewish tradition. No. Give thy glory rather to heaven, they said. And God gave his glory to the Son of Man. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, Jesus says. What is man that thou should consider him or visit him? Jesus visited man by taking on man's identity. Thou dost care for him, the word is visitation. The first advent was a visitation. First the nation Israel, but then they were looking for son of David, and then one Gentile was crying, "Oh, son of David, have mercy on me," and Jesus didn't even listen to her. She had no right to use the title son of David. "Shall I give the bread that belongs to the children to the dogs, you Gentile dogs?" And she says, "Yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." She says, "Lord, even." And she says, "Ah, Lord, you can call me Lord. Now I'll give you your wish." And he answered her prayer. Amazing. So he, for the incarnation, made a little lower than angels. The word little lower is used here of degree and not of time. So what's the distance between God being God as the eternal Son of God and becoming man? Not glorified man, but a son of Adam, the last Adam. What's the degree of condescension? Well, because of God's nature, it's infinite. So the infinite nature of the condescension of Christ becoming man is in contradistinction to Satan, says, "I will be like the Most High," who is a created being. And now I will be like the Most High. His mind of rebellion to come into that place of exaltation is infinitely less than the degree and measure in which Christ, the Son of God, condescended and became man. So the very condescension of Jesus, the Son of God, to become man overlays the rebellion of Satan. And so we see that in Philippians 2, 5-9, who though being in the form of God did not consider to be a thing to be grasped at, to be on equality with God. Why? Because it was already his. He didn't have to grasp that which was his. That's what Satan did. And then later on, Adam, he did not grasp and try to seize to be on a state of being on equality with God, but to the contrary, he emptied himself, made himself nothing. The Son of God, he made himself nothing. How? By taking on the form of a bond slave. No rights. So he came here as man, no rights. I'm only here to please the one who sent me. Not my will, but yours be done. I only and always do those things that please my Father. Bondservant. I don't own me. My life is not my life. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Just like I deny myself. And it was a sinless self that he denied. Sinless self. So God's original intention for man is to crown him with glory and honor, with the essential dignity and with the outward splendor which signalizes it. Glory, that which is essential. Honor, the manifestation of that glory in terms of erete, the intrinsic eminence of what God intended for man. Add to your faith erete, intrinsic eminence, translated virtue in 2 Peter 1. That would be the manifestation of being partaker of the divine nature. And so we see him now, Jesus, as man, crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:9. What does it mean, crowned? Crowned as a conqueror. The last Adam became the second man, King of kings and Lord of lords. So he's crowned. And think of that term there, the perfect tense. Crowned with the abiding effect that that status of victor cannot be reversed. It looks at the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father as an event in history with the emphasis upon the abiding results. He remains victor in Hasatan and can do nothing to change it. He can do nothing. He is a loser forever. So man's sovereignty is exercised over a worthy domain. So the divine fulfillment of the promise in the Son of Man. That is the promise in Psalm 8. The promise to man has not, however, yet been realized. I put all things under his feet. We do not see all things yet subjected to him, man, but we do see Jesus, the title of his humanity, crowned with glory and honor. See? So the divine fulfillment of the promise in the Son of Man. The promise to man has not, however, yet been realized. It assured to him a dominion absolute and universal, and as yet he has no such dominion. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8b. But the words of the psalm, that is Psalm 8, have received a new fulfillment. The Son of God has assumed the nature in which man was created. In that nature, bearing its last sorrows, he has been crowned with glory. The fruit of his work is universal, as well as eternal. And it is final. In the Son of Man, Jesus, then there is the assurance that man's sovereignty shall be gained. Hebrews 2:9. The fact of man's obvious failure is contrasted with the accomplishment of Christ's work, which is the potential fulfillment of man's destiny through humiliation, exaltation, and now the redemption of man. For in that he subjected all things to him, man, God left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to man, Hebrews 2:8, but we behold the spectacle of him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for each and every man, not just only corporately, but for each and every man, the whole human race. That's unlimited atonement. That's in contradistinction to the blasphemous Reformed five-point Calvinist that says that Jesus only died for the elect. These blasphemers. So God did not subject the future world to angels, for he promised man an absolute sovereignty which has still to be assured in that coming order. That coming order would be the thousand-year reign of Christ. But in spite of the obvious fact of man's failure, the promise has not failed. We behold him that hath been made a little lower than the angels, the incarnation, even Jesus, now through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification, right hand of the Father, crowned with glory and honor. The words of the psalm have an unexpected accomplishment. The man thus spoken of as little less than angels, so great is he, is represented by Jesus, the Son of God, become flesh. And so made a little less than angels, so full of condescension was he, and in that humanity which he has taken to himself, crowned with glory. Jesus is not the man of the psalmist. He's not the man of the psalmist. Man of the psalmist is just a picture of God's intention for man. Okay? So Jesus is not the man of the psalmist, but he through whom the promise to the man in Psalm 8 has been fulfilled and is in fulfillment, while the revelation of the complete fulfillment belongs to the world to come. Wow. Amazing. We do see Jesus. The name comes emphatically in the Greek text as a double underline, but we do see Jesus as emphatically marking him who, being truly man, fulfilled the conception of the psalmist of the one made a little lower than angels. The personal name Jesus, which always fixes attention to the Lord's humanity, occurs frequently in this epistle. Hebrews 3:1, 6:20, 7:22, 10:19, 12:2 and 24, 13 verse 12. The suffering of death, the endurance of the uttermost penalty of sin, was the ground of the Lord's exaltation in his humanity. Get that. The suffering of death, the endurance of the uttermost penalty for sin, our sin, was the ground of the Lord's exaltation in his humanity. The main thought of the passage is that man's promised supremacy owing to the fall, could only be gained by sacrifice. If we endure with Him, we shall reign with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall be glorified with Him. So He suffered death, He is crowned with glory and honor. As the case of the Lord's humiliation, so also is this of His exaltation. The writer brings out the permanent effect, crowned with glory and honor. Again, perfect tense. Crowned. When the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Crowned. He's crowned. He receives the crown of the Father. Crowned. God as Father crowning Him as man. That act of crowning has the emphasis of the abiding results. The abiding effects of that crowning. Perfect tense. That by the grace of God, by grace, and that grace of Him whose nature is the pledge of its efficacy, its effectiveness. It is natural to bring out the greatness of God's grace in fulfilling His original counsel of love in spite of man's sin. He died for each and every man, not just the whole race, but for each man. Christ tasted death not only for all, but for each. That's what the grammar brings out. Each. You. Me. Individual. He became man that He might taste death for every man. This phrase expresses not only the fact of death, but the conscious experience, the tasting, the bitterness of death. Man, as he is, cannot feel the full significance of death, the consequence of sin, though he is subject to the fear of it. Hebrews 2:15. But Christ, in His sinlessness, perfectly realized its awfulness. In this fact lies the immeasurable difference between the death of Christ simply as death and that of the holiest martyr. So man's destiny, owing to the intrusion of sin, could only be fulfilled through suffering made possible for Christ and effective for man through the Incarnation. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The thought of death and the fact of Christ's death led the apostle, that is the writer to the Hebrews, to develop more in detail the conditions under which man's destiny and God's promise were fulfilled in spite of sin. The reality of the connection between the Son and the sons is first traced back to their common source and shown to be recognized in the records of the Old Testament, Hebrews 2:10-13. This connection was completed by the Incarnation with a twofold object, to overcome the prince of death and to establish man's freedom, Hebrews 2:14-15. And such a completion was necessary from the sphere, the scope, the application of Christ's work, Hebrews 2:16-18. The course of thought will appear most plainly if it is set in a tabular form. Sovereignty for man fallen was won through suffering, Hebrews 10:18. Hebrews 2:10-13, the Son and the sons. And they're all under the aegis of one Father, dealing and governing after the same pattern. The Son is the pattern. As He learned obedience to the things He suffered, as He was perfected through sufferings, God deals with us in the same way because He is archegos. He is prince leader. He is prodromos. He is the one who has gone ahead of us into the most holy place. God is dealing with us after the specific principles and ways in which He dealt with Christ in perfecting Him. So the connection between the Son and the sons lies in the common source. This is shown in the Old Testament. Verse 12, a verse is cited from David. So notice the genius of this. In verse 12, saying, both he who sanctifies, verse 11, and those who are being sanctified are all from one source, one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing praise. Now, who is that speaking? That's David. So here's a king. So the son and the sons, a king and the sons. And so we see, first of all, the connection is shown through a suffering king. Psalm 22 is David. He's a suffering king. Now Jesus is now the fulfillment of that Davidic statement found in Hebrews 2, verse 12, which is the writer is citing Psalm 22, verse 22, is a king. So the king is identified with the sons, and now the sons are identified with a suffering king. That's verse 12. And again, I'll put my trust in him. Who's that? That's Isaiah. Now that's a prophet. So the son and the sons, the connection lies in a common source. First, with a suffering king, verse 12. And then verse 13, the representative prophet. And the prophet in that context is Isaiah and a remnant. So you have the remnant that's brought in here. You want to be one with that which is the fulfillment of the suffering king, David. You want a Messiah who will be the king of David. Then you identify with this Jesus now and his suffering. If you want to be one with the prophet Isaiah and a part of that remnant, then you identify with Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the greatest of all prophets. It's right there. I mean, this is in the text. Then we have the connection of the Son, completed by the incarnation with a twofold object, to overcome the prince of death. Verse 14b, and to establish man's freedom. Verse 15, and then the incarnation is necessary. Verses 16 through 18, from the sphere of Christ's work. Verse 16, the scope of Christ's work. Verse 17, the application of Christ's work. Verse 18, as a priest. Sacrifice, now priest. As apostle, sacrifice. Priest, order of Melchizedek, resurrected, second man. The Son of Man, the Son and the sons. The difficulties which at first sight beset the conception of a suffering Messiah vanish upon closer thought. That's what the Jews had. We want David. Where's our Messiah as the son of David? No. I am Son of Man. I'm here universal. I'm here to deal with the sin problem that started with Adam, not to, first of all, fulfill your desires to have a king. I'm here for the whole human race. I am the Son of Man who must suffer and die. The Son and the sons, the difficulties which at first sight beset the conception of a suffering Messiah vanish upon closer thought. For when we consider what is the relation between the Son of Man and men, the Son and the sons, what man's condition is and how he can be redeemed only through divine fellowship, we ourselves can discern the fitness of the divine method of redemption. So far, therefore, from the death of Christ being an objection to his claims, as the Jews would see, it really falls in with what deeper reflection suggests. So these experts of the scripture are not even getting it. These scribes who think they're experts are missing the divine meaning of what they're reading. And we see that. Where do we see that in Acts? Look at this right here. Acts 13:27, verse 26. Paul speaking to those Jews there at Antioch. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family. He didn't say descendants of Moses. He goes back to Abraham when he was a Gentile. Abraham is a Gentile in the beginning. Brethren, Acts 13:26. Son of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation was sent out as descendants of Abraham. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he should be executed. They read the scriptures every Sabbath, but they don't hear the voice. Verse 27. They don't hear the voice. Spirit of God interpreting Christ. The connection of the Son and the sons is first referred to their common source, Hebrews 2:11, and then shown to be recognized in the divine dealings with representative men under the Old Covenant. First, the suffering king, verse 12, and then the typical prophet, verse 13. There is throughout this section a reference to the Jewish expectation that Messiah should abide forever. And so where are you going to find a Bible abide forever? It goes back to the promise God gave to David. But what anchors that reality is not in a Jewish David, but in a Gentile king of Sodom called Melchizedek. That's a blast. That's a shake to these Jews. See? Psalm 110, David saying, "Sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies a footstool for my feet, for thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." A king priest? Not even from the tribe of Levi? The sheer theological genius of Hebrews surpasses any theological treatise on the incarnation and the significance of Christ's person working his death on the cross. There's throughout this section a reference to the Jewish expectation that Messiah should abide forever. We see John 11, verse 34. And the scripture does teach that. "For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author, the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifieth and they who are being sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name, thy nature, thy character to my brethren." That was David in Psalm 22. But now it's Jesus, now as the exalted priest, declaring the name and nature of God to his brethren. "In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. Again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." I and the children, the context, is a remnant. "For it became him." Yes, the apostle seems to say, "taste death by the grace of God. For we, with our poor powers, can say that in this there is supreme fitness. The suffering of Christ in the fulfillment of his work corresponds with the truest conception which man can form of the divine nature." That's loaded. That's gold right there. The fitness, in this case, lies in the condition of man. His life is attended by inevitable sorrows. Or, to regard the fact in another light, suffering is a necessary part of his discipline, his training, as well as a necessary consequence of his state, being identified with Adam's sin. It was fitting, then, in our language, that God should perfect Christ, the only Son, by that suffering through which the many sons are trained. Hebrews 12, 5 and following. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He's training. Because he, in his infinite love, took humanity to himself. In Christ, we can see the divine end of suffering. Suffering consummated in glory. And he gives all these Greek fathers in their citations on this passage. This argument from fitness is distinct from that of logical necessity. So I'll go on. This description of God as being the final cause and the efficient cause of all things takes the place of the simple title, because the fitness of Christ's perfection through suffering appears from the consideration of the divine end, the supreme goal and method of life. Christ has been spoken of as the Son. Men now are made to share in his title, sons. So the perfecting of Christ included the triumph of those who were sons in him. At the same time, the work of God and the work of Christ are set side by side. God brings, he's leading many sons to glory, and Christ is their leader. He is leading, it's the word ago, and Christ, arche ago, the prince leader. So, our prince leader is now leading us after the same fashion that he led the prince leader. Okay? Amazing. So, Jesus as the prince leader, the archegos himself, we looked at that this previous week, the archegos, the prince leader, the pioneer of our faith, pioneer of our salvation, the archegos himself first takes part in that which he establishes. He has to become man in the incarnation, establish everything that pertains to the divine nature, go into death as the last Adam, be raised as the second man, glorified in the fulfillment as the antitype of Psalm 8, and now as the archetype template, God the Father can bring many sons to glory and to share in the one who has been crowned with glory and honor. He can now bring us into the good of that fact. The perfecting of Christ included the triumph of those who are sons with him. At the same time, the work of God and the work of Christ are set side by side. God brings, He leads many sons, and Christ is their leader. So He was perfected through sufferings. The conception of His perfecting is that of bringing Christ to the full moral perfection of His humanity, which carries with it the completeness of power and dignity. So there was a basis for which He was crowned with glory and honor. There was a humanity that was perfected through sufferings. This perfection was not reached till after death. It lay indeed in part in the triumph over death by the resurrection. The discipline through which Christ reached perfection is that through which He brings His people. That which is appointed for them, He also accepts, for both He and they are of one Father. The present participles, those being sanctified and those who are sanctified, mark the continuous personal application of Christ's work. In other words, the sanctification is an applied work of Christ, our Prince Leader, through the Holy Spirit. So the thought is of the continual process at once in the individual soul and in the whole body of the church corporate. Christians are holy, that is, they are saints, and the end of their discipline is that they may partake of the holiness of God. And that which is true ideally, that is, positionally, has to be realized actually, experientially, in time. The Lord, both as Son of God and as Son of Man, can be spoken of as out from the Father, as a source. And so men also, both in their creation and in their recreation. For which cause that is because they spring from the same source, Jesus from the Father and we from the same Father, though in different ways, both in their being and in the consummation of their being, the Son and the sons are of one source. Quotations in these verses 12 and 13 develop the main idea of the section of Christ fulfilling the destiny of men through suffering by recalling typical utterances of the representative men of verse 1 of the suffering innocent king, as we've already seen, and the representative prophet. I probably should stop there. So, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to consider these things and to be brought into a greater enlightenment of your beloved Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.